Morning. As we continue our Advent season and looking at the theme of peace, it goes without saying that we live in a world that is perpetually at war. There is little to no peace in our world to be found. And I don't just mean nation versus nation, right? That's a part of it. But it's not the whole story. War, conflict, as we understand it, is first and foremost cosmic. Right? It exists on a plane outside of our world. Paul writes about this in Ephesians 6, verses 10 and following. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Well, what does that mean? I don't know. I don't know what the heavenly places are. I don't know what the cosmic powers are. I don't need to know what they are. I need to know that they are, right? Paul tells us that they are. This is where conflict and war has their roots. Right? Even in that passage, you hear Paul using conflict-type language, right? To put on the whole armor of God, right? To bear a sword. Conflict is first and foremost spiritual. It's cosmic. Then it becomes national, right? Nation warring against nation. In 2024, $2.7 trillion was spent on defense. $2.7 trillion. And I put defense in quotation marks. I appreciate that our current president has changed the Department of Defense to the Department of War. It is what it is, right? It's the Department of War. And our nation spent almost $1 trillion on war in 2024. Conflict then becomes interpersonal, right? Ethnic conflict, race conflict based on sex between men and women, enmity between those sexes, conflict between neighbors, right? And then that conflict moves down to self, our heart, our nature, right? Romans 7, Paul says that the spirit wars against the flesh wars against the spirit. So when we think of the absence of peace, we think of it in that scale, right? From the cosmic, war going on in a realm that we don't even see, all the way down to our very souls. Conflict is all around us. But what is the solution? Well, to answer that, we first have to ask, what is the problem? War and conflict, and I don't think in and of themselves, are the problem. They're a symptom of the problem. The problem is sin. All of this strife that we see discussed here didn't enter into the world until sin entered in. It's a fruit of sin. Sin is the problem. Well, sin is a problem that man cannot solve on his or her own. It has to be solved for us. And that's where we get to our passage here this morning. And you've heard it read for you. Paul writes in Colossians 1 about the reconciling work of Christ, what he did on the cross and what fruit that bore in creation. Not just in the church, not just in man and God, but at that cosmic level. We've seen that work begun. One day we'll see it brought to completion. It's a day that we eagerly await. But in the here and now, we're going to look at this passage and see what it means to us. And we'll look at it, as we often do, in 3 points. Our first point is the relationship between God and man. And you've heard something of this already this morning. The second point is the work of God in Christ. How did it please the Father solve this problem of sin. And then third, the necessary response of man to that solution. And so we begin with the relationship between God and man. And in doing that, we're not going to begin in verse 19. We'll begin in verse 21. And I do that simply because I don't think that reconciliation or even the gospel makes any sense unless we understand the starting point for those things, right? Reconciliation presupposes, if somebody is to be reconciled, it presupposes that they're not currently conciled, right? The gospel, apart from the doctrine of sin, apart from the understanding that we are dead in trespasses and sins, doesn't make any sense. Right? If man doesn't have a sin problem, then what did Christ need to die for? Right? You understand this. So Paul explains to us what the problem is. He explains to us our standing before a holy God. And it says, "And you," in verse 21, "who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Alienated, right? What does that mean? It means to be removed from the presence of whom? From God. We're alienated from God. Right? The clearest picture of this in Scripture is the garden. When Adam and Eve fell, what happened? They were expelled from the garden. Well, the garden, I think as we understand it biblically, is a sort of temple. It was the garden temple. It's where Adam and Eve enjoyed the presence of God. God walked with them in the cool of the day. Right? Then they were expelled. They were removed. And angels with swords of fire were put in place to guard that entrance. As we walk through our Bibles, we see the tabernacle being built, and we see the Holy of Holies in the center of it with the Ark of the Covenant symbolizing the presence of God on earth. And there was a veil on that Holy of Holies, wasn't there? And what was embroidered on that veil? Angels with flaming swords guarding that presence. Right? And that was true of the temple as well. Man has been removed from the presence of God. We have been removed from fellowship with God. That alienation then obviously produces other problems. A broken relationship with God produced broken relationships amongst men. Think Cain and Abel. Right? And on and on and on. We are alienated. Not only was man alienated, he was what? Hostile in mind. To be hostile in mind, what were we hostile towards? Well, we were hostile towards God, hostile towards righteousness, hostile towards the things of God. Our Bible tells us that man does no good. There's none that do good, right? There's none that seek after God. That's what hostility looks like fleshed out. We weren't neutral, as it were. That's one of the main failings I think we see today in anthropology, meaning our understanding of man and his default nature. That man enters into this world neutral, right? And is good or bad based on his behavior, based on what he or she does. Well, that's not true. Man is conceived in iniquity. Man is born in sin. Hostility towards God, I think, grows in life, but it's always present. Right? Romans 5 tells us that we were enemies of God. Right? Enemies. We were alienated, we were hostile, and then we do evil deeds. Here's yet another place where the world errs. How do we define evil? Right? When you think of evil, what do you think of? Well, what have we done? We have personified evil. We think Hitler. Right? We think of terrorists. We think of people who do things at the extreme edge of humanity. But I would define evil as anything that falls short of the glory of God. Anything that falls short of the glory of God. And if we define it that way, think of how much gray area disappears. How much of the things that we think are just morally neutral. How much of the things that we think just don't matter become what they truly are, evil. Thoughts can be evil. Deeds can be evil. Our dispositions towards God are evil. This paints a very, very dark picture. And it's a picture that the world, generally speaking, does not want to deal with. Our world wants to think of man as good, basically good. That's the default position that most people have. If people acknowledge God and they acknowledge that there is a heaven, where do they generally think they're going to go? Heaven. Why? Because I'm basically a good person. Why? Why do I think that I'm basically a good person? Because I've defined evil in my head as something that other people do. Hitler did evil. People in prison did evil. Within my household, my brother or my sister did evil. Right? The black sheep of the family did evil. I don't do evil. But if we define it correctly, then yes, indeed, we do evil. Far more evil than we care to acknowledge. To stand in the presence of a holy God requires what? Holiness. And holiness would be the absence of evil. Who can stand in the presence of God? Right? This is the picture. What we see in this picture is it defines man for us. When it defines us for us, is that salvation, the cross of Jesus Christ, isn't a gift per se. Now, it's a gift. The Bible defines it as a gift, right? To some extent. But think of it this way. It's not a gift like I may receive for Christmas. Say Jessica gets me a pair of boots. That pair of boots goes in the closet next to my other boots, right? It just adds on to what I already have. It's not a gift in that sense. But oftentimes the gospel is articulated in that way, isn't it? It's something that gets added to you that makes you, you're already a good person. It makes you a better person. It makes your already good life a little bit better. That's what Jesus came to do. Wrong. It is a gift, but it's a necessary gift. We miss the necessity of it. So it's a gift the way that a heart, a physical heart, is to a man laying in a hospital dying on a bypass machine. That if he does not get that heart, he is done. Now, it's a gift in that it was free. It's a gift in that he can't do anything to pay that person back for that heart. That person's gone, right? But if not for that heart, he would be what? Dead. That's the work that we see here. The work of reconciliation. It's made necessary by what we see Paul describing us as. Alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. This is why there's no peace on earth. How does God solve that problem? Well, this is our second point. The work of God in Christ. Now we can go back to the start. Now we can go back to verse 19. And verse 19 tells us, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, an alternative way of translating that would be, it pleased God for all the fullness of him to dwell in Christ. Right? It pleased God for his divine Son to be just that, divine. Paul wants us to know that Jesus was, in fact, not part of God, not like God, but contained all the fullness of God, which is to say, was God incarnate. It was every bit as much God as the Father. The fullness of God dwelt in Jesus Christ. And through Christ, he reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. How did God make peace? The cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. And not simply the cross, but the blood that was shed there. Through that act, we have been reconciled. To reconcile is to bring together again. It is restoration. There was a time where man was with God. Adam and Eve dwelt with God. Sin fractured that. Christ came to restore it, to correct it, to make us one again. His reconciliation is, as conflict is cosmic, so too is reconciliation. He reconciled to himself what? All things, whether on earth or in heaven. All of creation was subjected to futility. All of creation. That's difficult for us to comprehend. We live in a world today where we can launch satellites into space, and those satellites can look out as telescopes and see things billions of light years away. Things that prior to that satellite being launched, scientists didn't even think could be there. But they are. Billions of light years away. Billions of galaxies. A universe so vast that we can't comprehend it. Not a single square inch of that galaxy or that universe was untainted by sin, was unaffected by it. Not a single square inch of that galaxy or universe is unaffected by the cross. The cross is the means for restoring all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Peace is being made by the blood of Jesus Christ. This peace and this purpose is transformative. It was done, according to verse 2, in his body of flesh by his death. So see what Paul is doing there. Paul in verse 19 has Jesus as divine, right? The fullness of God dwelled in him. In verse 22, he were reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, the human Christ. Christ was fully man. He was in flesh just as you and I, and he died. Died absolutely. And his death was what? In order to. Here's a purpose statement. We are reconciled. We are transformed. This is how we can have peace. Peace isn't going to happen as we are currently situated. Peace isn't going to come that way. In order for peace to come, the world must be transformed. Paul speaks of that transformation here. So we, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You could think of that almost as a parenthesis. But it's us who are being reconciled. In order to do what? To present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So there are four characteristics of that transformation there. Right? The purpose is to move us. We are first and foremost holy. Consider that. You were once alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. Now you are holy, without blemish, without flaw. You are blameless. Our adversary, the devil, accuses us. What does he have to accuse us of? Everything, right? Everything, and nothing. Because of the cross of Jesus Christ, he has nothing to accuse us of. Because when God looks at us, he sees whom? Christ. We are not holy or blameless because we stop sinning. We are holy and we are blameless because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because of his cross, because of his blood. We are moved. And instead of doing evil deeds, we are now above reproach. Above reproach. None of those accusations can stick. And finally, we're described as being before him. We've gone from alienated, exiled from the presence of God, with angels with flaming swords guarding us from that presence. Right? To now, we are before him. We are in the throne room, as it were. Consider that biblically. If we go to the book of Esther, Esther was queen. She was apprehensive to go into the throne room of a human king. Why? Because if she stepped in there and he wasn't happy with it, it would cost her her life. How much more so standing before a holy God? And yet there we are, before him, having been transformed. That is amazing. That is amazing. Do you realize this? Do you understand it? Does this inform your understanding of God? Does it fuel your worship? None of this is anything that we could have done on our own. This isn't through the power of the human will. This isn't through the power of our understanding. All of this is being done for us by Jesus Christ. And if not for him, where would we still be? Alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Period. We don't have to wonder about that. How then shall we live? If we understand these things, and we understand the transformation that has taken place, and we understand the price that was paid to do this, right? It wasn't simply declarative by God. It wasn't that in the fullness of time, God sat up in heaven and looked at man and figured that man had had enough punishment and said, "Now I forgive you all." He didn't do that, did he? In the fullness of time, what did he do? He sent whom? His son. He did not send an angel. He did not send a second Adam, meaning just a created being, a good human being. I'm going to create a human being this time who's actually going to obey. That human being couldn't exist. He sends whom? His son. He sends his son to die on the cross. That we could be reconciled to him. The only way that we were ever going to be reconciled to him, the only way that peace was going to be made between us and God, the only way that peace is going to be restored in this universe, in this world. What then? How then do we respond? How then do we live? Our third point is the necessary response of man. Verse 23. We are all of these things, holy, blameless, above reproach, and before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, our standing is conditional. We don't like to hear that. Sometimes our understanding of once saved, always saved, or salvation by grace through faith, drifts into something that it was never intended to be. Examine yourself, Paul says, to see if you are in the faith. How do we know that we are in the faith? Well, John tells us, if you endure to the end. Right? Paul is saying something very similar here. So what we see here in verse 23 is not works per se. This isn't a list of seven things that you have to do in order to be a Christian. Take Holy Communion, be this, do this. It's not that. What we see here is a response, and what we see here is fruit. If you as a person know God, have been saved by God, have been redeemed by God, if you are being transformed into holy and blameless and above reproach and before Him, what fruit ought that to bear in your life? We continue in the faith. Continue in the faith. Oftentimes, faith is believing. Here, it's very much a noun. That article that appears in our English Bibles is there in the Greek as well. So Paul is using it here the way Jude uses it to defend the faith, right? Continue in the faith. Here, faith is a doctrine. It's a body of truth. It's an understanding of the things that he just laid out for us. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. Jesus died on a cross. He didn't swoon. He didn't fall asleep. He didn't go into a coma. He died. He was risen. Through that blood, we have peace with God. There's a body of truth contained within the gospel and within the Christian faith that we as Christians have to understand and have to believe in. Because if you don't believe it, then the gospel you claim to believe in doesn't make any sense, right? It's cheap and it's weak. So we continue in the faith, and we do so how? Stable and steadfast, not shifting from what? The hope of the gospel. When Paul speaks universally here, what is he talking about? Up in verse 19, he talks of the peace of the blood of the cross, reconciling all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven. Here in verse 23, he says that this hope of the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Whereas Paul is writing this letter to the Colossians, has the gospel gone out to the entire world? No. It hadn't, right? So what's Paul talking about? What Paul is talking about here is exclusivity, I believe. And what that means is that there is no other message, right? He reconciles all things to himself by the blood of the cross. There is no other way that anything can be reconciled apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. We do not shift away from the hope of the gospel. That gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. What does that mean? That gospel is the only hope in all of creation under heaven. There is no other way. God is not sitting up in heaven and working with this people group through Jesus, and working through this people group with Buddha, and working through this people group with Muhammad, and working through this people group with pagan gods. There is but one way, one gospel. We do not look past that. We do not forsake that gospel and think that, well, maybe God is doing this. Or maybe, as I've read elsewhere, if a person's never heard of Jesus, but he responds positively to what he has heard, well, God will just count that as if it is Jesus. No. There's no hope in that. There is hope only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the only message under creation and all of creation under heaven that saves. It is the only thing that can do the work that we see here. Muhammad, the Quran, is not going to make a person holy, blameless, above reproach, and able to stand before a holy God. Secular humanism is not going to make a person holy, blameless, above reproach, and able to stand before a holy God. Right? Being a good person is not going to do those things. You can't be a good person. You can't be. The only way that we can do it is to define it for ourselves, right? All define what evil is, all define what good is. Wrong. That has been defined for us And it's been defined by Jesus Christ. It's been defined by a holy God. And anything short of that is, as we have said, evil. So what is this peace then, and how does it come? Well, if we continue through our Bibles, it comes at the end, doesn't it? This world isn't going to solve its own problems. It's not going to come through politics. It's not going to come through the sword. It's not going to come, at least the sword borne by men. It's not going to come through our military. It's not going to come through any of those things. It's not going to come through science, technology, AI, any of it. It's going to come by the return of the King. Jesus Christ will complete the work that he has begun. And that peace isn't simply, then, an absence of war or an absence of conflict. I would define peace this way: God's people enjoying God's reign of God's redeemed creation for all eternity. Right? God's people enjoying God's reign over God's redeemed creation for all eternity. That is peace. My hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ to one day see that. To one day see it. I will not see it with my human eyes as they exist right now. But I hope to one day see it with new eyes. When the work that Christ has begun is complete. Amen. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you for the peace that you have inaugurated in the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, where the world is not as you would have it, and yet it is exactly as you would have it. It isn't working out the way that we would want it to do, but it is working out in a way that pleases you and will bring to fruition everything that you have ordained. So, Father, as we sit in a world that looks so distant from you, I pray that we would cling to the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that in your strength we would remain steadfast and unmoved, unwavering in the faith that was once delivered to the saints, fighting the good fight of faith, trusting in you to do the work that you have begun in transforming us, even now, as we grow in Christ-likeness. And Father, I pray that that would bear fruit, and not only fruit for us personally, but fruit within our body and fruit in a lost and dying world. And Father, we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.